Are things the way they're supposed to be right now? We've been reading in the Gospel of Matthew periodically through this year. The kingdom, John said, was at hand. Jesus declared the same thing. We've even seen Jesus saying that it was upon them, even. So were things going to start to be the way things were supposed to be? In Matthew 13, Jesus has been using lots of parables in the kind of gardening and farming realm. And that realm in my literal life isn't very exciting. We used to have Henry here, obviously still all his family here, who knew what it actually means to grow things and to make a living off that. I usually like to do a garden, but this year is one of those times when people look at that area and they say, I thought you were going to maybe do a garden this year. And not really looking like a garden right now. My neighbor behind me, his is strange. It's. I hope he's listening to this. Maybe sermon. Maybe hopefully not. No, but it's like you've got all this soil you can see, and plants. Not so many plants. They're all like in these very neat rows, and there's only plants that have things that he can eat. There's like no weeds. So it's weird. It's a weird situation. I'm not sure how he does that. No, the weird situation is when you think you're supposed to have a garden, but there's all these weeds there with it. And is it really a garden? That's the weird situation. Well, Jesus tells a parable that's more like, sounds more like my garden than my neighbor's garden. And I think it's supposed to sound strange to people. Let's go to Matthew 13, if you're not there already, and we're going to start in verse 24. One of my favorite things in when I'm studying a given book of the Bible, especially one of the Gospels, is when there's a passage that only occurs in one of those Gospels. And so this is one of them. This parable is only recorded in Matthew, and it probably will help us see something unique that Matthew's helping us understand about Jesus and the Gospel. All right, let's read Matthew 13, verse 24, the beginning. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat all along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Before we go on, do you know this parable? I'm used to growing up hearing it as the wheat and the tares. Do you know this parable? And if you already know it, you probably know that Jesus also explains it for us later on in the chapter. It's a couple sections down there. But if you don't know it, you kind of have a neat opportunity. You get to kind of test your parable interpreting skills, get a sense of what does this mean? And then as we'll read the explanation a little later, kind of test that a little bit. Of course, we always are a little bit of advantage, presumably, because we are after Jesus' death and resurrection. We are in the kingdom, whereas these people are hearing these things for the first time. But let's just kind of walk through the parable some here before we get to the explanation. The master has sown good seed in his field. Quick question. What do you think that field represents? What does the field represent? That question can make a significant difference as to what point Jesus is making. What does this field represent where this seed is being sown? While his workers were sleeping, an enemy came and sowed weeds throughout the wheat field. When people were hearing this, they didn't have the word weed there. Really, it's a particular word, and it refers to, I had to look at the pronunciation because I had never say this word or heard this word before, darnel or a lolium. It was a particular weed, and I guess if you were in England and you farmed wheat, you would know what that word was. So it's a particular weed that's in view that was common in the ancient world. It looked a lot like wheat, at least in the early stages of its growth. So it wouldn't be evident that it was not wheat until later along. And then it also apparently was toxic. And so if your livestock got into it, or you were feeding grain and to your livestock and they ate it too, it could be a problem. Or if you were eating it, it could be a problem. So there's this mixed field, thoroughly mixed with wheat and poisonous weeds that look a lot like wheat. So as they grow, the servants begin to realize, hey, it's not just wheat in this field, and they report this to the master. And the master seems omniscient, or a necessary inference. He concludes an enemy must have done this. That is my new answer when people ask me about my garden. It was my neighbor. Threw some weeds in there. No, an enemy had actually done this in the story of the parable. And so they offer a solution. And this makes sense to me. They offer a solution. Think about what kind of solution would you offer? Maybe you can come over and help me with that. No, go out and weed it all and take it all right out right now. Like, let's not even wait. Let's go do that. And the master rejects that solution. Have you ever had weeds that were so bad or so close to your plants that if you were to pull them out, you would do damage potentially to the plants you actually are trying to grow? Well, apparently the darnel has deeper roots than wheat. And so you really, in a practical situation, if this were a real-world scenario, you actually couldn't just go in there and think, I'll just get all these weeds out, because they would be intertwined and deeper and cause a problem for your wheat. And it wouldn't be able to grow and mature. So you can't do that, or you'll uproot the plants. The master solution instead is this. Let both grow together until the harvest. At harvest, the weeds would be removed. By then, the grain's already mature, and you can harvest that, gather into the barn, and burn the weeds. So here's another question for you. Again, is that what you would do? Is that your solution? And as simple as this parable may seem, and I do think there's a straightforward level to this that I'm not going to try to be like, you think it's straightforward, but no, I think the basic point is straightforward here. Again, especially for us who are 2,000 years into the kingdom after Jesus' death and resurrection, there's some things that should be easier for us to understand. But for the people here and for his own disciples, it wasn't so easy. So in chapter 13, verse 36, then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples said to him, or came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. So they have questions, okay? Was it so difficult to understand? Or perhaps it's that their expectations could get in the way of good listening. It could be that the parable isn't itself just so cryptic that you can't get it, but that the message behind the parable is so different than what you expect that it's not computing. It won't fit into your framework. I think that's probably part of it here. I suspect that a lot of what was and is so challenging about Jesus' teaching and his parables is that it wasn't what people expected. So we know some things about the Messiah. The Jewish people are thinking, we know some things about the Messiah. We know what he's supposed to be. We know what his kingdom's supposed to be. But if we think too highly of our understanding and are immovable in our understanding and are dogmatic about some conclusions that aren't stated so clearly in Scripture, and Jesus starts saying something different we might not catch it. Because, again, either we'll kind of filter it through and say, yeah, that's what I've always believed, or maybe reject it when we recognize it's different. So our tendency will be to miss something that's a bit of a paradigm shift. And so they did, of course, in Jesus' day, have that issue. And I think, though, that's the biggest obstacle to any kind of Bible study today is what we already think we know. And that's true in the religious world, and that's true for each of us, and it can happen for each of us. So let's think first about what Jesus was saying in this parable about the kingdom now. Now then, I guess now as well. And then further in the lesson, we'll think about what it says about the future. So let me explain the parable. No, kidding, Jesus explains that. So let's read 36 through 43, and we'll make some observations there. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one." I'm going to start back in verse 37, because I'm reading too fast. I'm going to slow down. And he answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So again, mostly I think he says something very clear. He explains this parable. This is one of two parables that Jesus gives this kind of explanation to. It's the parable of the sower, which we covered last time. And this parable here in the same chapter we don't always have that explanation that's given to the disciples. We usually don't. So he explains it here, and a lot of that I think is straightforward. But again, we asked earlier, what is the field? I think this is a helpful thing for kind of focusing on what the particular message is that Jesus is getting across. What does Jesus say the field represents? Verse 38. The field is the world. The field is the world. Is that how you read it a moment ago? Field is the world. So the field is the world, not the church. Okay? Now, it's true. There are aspects of what he's saying about the field and the good and the bad that are growing in the field that can be true of the visible church. That is, and we've talked about that some with our class on the church, but that since final judgment won't be until the end, there will be insincere disciples, there will be hypocrites who won't be exposed until the end. And that would have been surprising and good to know. And I think that this field being the world, it still entails a world in which the church is in. And so there's some application there, I suppose. But the field, the focus of this parable isn't the church. The field is the world. And Jesus is going to specifically teach in just a few chapters, Matthew 18, that it's not okay to be content with weeds growing among the church. In Matthew 18, he teaches people that if there's persistent, unrepentant sin, then that is addressed, and those people are disassociated with, removed from the group. 1 Corinthians 5 is a helpful place to go on both these principles that we're dealing with here. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 12, it's going to lay out pretty clearly. We should expect the world to have righteous and unrighteous. We should not be content for the church to continue on, or a congregation to continue on with with both without addressing it. So 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9 starting. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So if Jesus was saying that the field was the church, it would sound like Paul was contradicting that. Jesus saying, well, we're not going to deal with any of these weeds till the end. Paul's saying, no, purge the evil from among you. We should actually go and dig that out. And within a congregation, there's a lot more available in discerning that, addressing that effectively. So that's where it begins to matter that this is the world and not the church. We are to be in the world, a world that is not just full of Christians, but is in fact full of weeds. Again, is that the way you deal with it? What kind of solutions do we want to offer to the problem of being in this world full of weeds, full of sin? Think about what was expected by people at the time who are hearing this teaching from Jesus. They expected the Messiah. They've been waiting for the Messiah. They've been waiting for the kingdom that he'd usher in. And when he comes, would there be any more weeds? Would there be any more wickedness or evil? What was their expectation? Isaiah 55 is one place that I was thinking of when looking at this. In verse 13, it said, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall come, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The future of God's people would be fertile and blessed, and the wicked would be judged. That's the picture that they expected the Messiah to bring. And it's an accurate picture. Ultimately, eventually. But just imagine then, you're among the Jewish people, you've been faithful, you've been looking for the Messiah, he comes, and now he's trying to tell you that the kingdom of heaven, back in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a situation where you've got evil and righteous all mixed together. That would not be easy to hear. I know the field is the world, but it's a parable about the kingdom of heaven. But understand, kingdom of heaven in Matthew, he doesn't say kingdom is one and the same, always means the same thing as the church. The kingdom has a different connotation in Scripture. It's the idea of God's rule. God's rule. And so before really the church even has begun, Jesus has already told them in chapter 12, verse 28, that the kingdom is upon them. God's rule, Christ's rule, is among them. And as the kingdom of heaven is throughout the whole world, which it is, isn't it? The situation is, however, that there's weeds all around us. Again, not easy to take if you were waiting for the Messiah and the day when he would come and judge and change that situation and separate the wheat from the weeds. And you may ask, why would God wait? Haven't we waited long enough? Of course, we're given reasons in other passages, like in 2 Peter 3, 9. Says the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Some of those weeds, to break the metaphor, can become wheat. And that's what's happened for each of us. That God has been patient. Aren't you glad that God didn't finish his work in 30 AD? So that you can be part of this kingdom. So that's why I wouldn't have been what they expected. I think that's one of the things that would make it most difficult to understand what Jesus is saying. This is different. The Messiah's here, the kingdom's here, but judgment, final judgment, isn't accomplished yet. That was different than what they understood before. There's some things about people's view of the kingdom today and what is coming in the future that I think also make it hard to hear what Jesus is saying here. But what Jesus is saying here can help us avoid these things. So many in churches today expect the kingdom to mean, effectively, that all the weeds will be removed, and that entails that we're not in the kingdom yet. That's my understanding of a common form of premillennialism. There's multiple forms of it, and some people who hold to it wouldn't necessarily even know it to call it premillennialism or dispensational premillennialism. Usually, if we're talking about rapture, it's kind of in that whole vein of things, or God's Christ's 1,000-year reign, and that kind of vein of belief. The idea that I've seen in reading about that is that the kingdom isn't here yet. The idea is that that's not until Jesus comes back again and removes all the wicked, at least in the earlier parts of this 1,000-year reign, in this belief, that all the wicked be removed. I mean, my understanding is until we raised kids and they started going the wrong way. But if we think the kingdom can't have weeds as well, then the kingdom can't be today. But there's all kinds of serious implications about that. Because Christ is king, or he isn't. Christ is raised and enthroned now, or he isn't. And we have responsibility as part of that kingdom. So where we're fitting in the story is at stake. Where the whole battle between Christ and Satan, all of that is at stake in whether or not the kingdom is here now. In Matthew 13, Jesus, I think, strongly implies that the kingdom is here as he urges people to invest in it, to join it. Verse 44 of Matthew 13. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, that's not what I'm looking for. 44. Sorry about that. I'm looking at 34. 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Get into the kingdom. Join the kingdom. Be all in. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. He's saying, come on in. Join the kingdom. Again, chapter 12, verse 28. Probably more explicitly, as they've accused him of casting out demons by an evil, by the devil, he says, but if it is by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God has come upon you. Christ the King is here. The rule of God is here. And that's simply spreading and growing as the sons, the children of the kingdom, grow. I can understand this instinct to want to look at Old Testament prophecies about the kingdom and want to look at the Messiah and say that the kingdom isn't really here at all until final judgment has happened, until there's no weeds, until there's no wickedness around us. But Matthew is painting a picture that's maybe putting some things in tension for us. The king is here, the kingdom is here, and yet there's evil. Now I want to think about what he says about what's coming in the future. So We've been thinking about what the current situation is, what's been the situation since Jesus ascended, and it's the situation today. The kingdom has come, and yet there is evil, but that's not the end of the parable either. God will finally judge. So chapter 13, verse 30, in the initial giving of the parable, whoever is not, I'm in 12, okay, 13, verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then down in the explanation, verse 41, the Son of Man will ascend his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks or causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. God will finally judge. But sometimes, in reaction to beliefs like premillennialism that put the kingdom ahead, it's not here yet, there's been some tendency to say that it's here and it's completely here, and this is the end of the story. And so there are some in churches, the same sign as us, the same historical kind of association as us, teaching that the kingdom is here and there's no future promise awaiting. There's no future bodily resurrection. I guess they believe that you die and go to heaven, but there's no future judgment. The field is as it is. But Jesus says there is an end. There are future promises. There will be a judgment and a separating of the righteous and the wicked. So long as sin in this world, we know that God is not finished yet and that his promises are still, there are promises to be fulfilled. Now, I don't think that anyone here subscribes to that idea and realized eschatology or 70 AD theory. But I do think we can slip into a way of acting as if this is it, as if the kingdom is fully here, as if we exist in a world without weeds. I mean, if we navigate the workplace just so, and perhaps our non-Christian relatives, and we don't invest too much in those directions, we can try to insulate ourselves and our lives in a world that, for all intents and purposes, is just wheat. Now, I can almost create a little reality in my corner of the field that is weedless. I mean, wouldn't you rather try to avoid the realities of the poisonous weed-infested world we're in? But Christ's will is to let the weeds grow along with the wheat. That's the situation. That's what he's chosen for now 2,000 years. We are to be, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, in the world. I wasn't saying not to associate with sinners in the world, even sexually immoral. That's been on our minds this month, if you pay attention to our culture's things. Associate with the sexually immoral of this world. Paul's saying, no, that you would have, if I were saying don't associate with them, you'd have to remove yourself. Of course, for Paul, it's of course not. No, don't associate with so-called brethren who are living like that. So don't try to make that the case now. God is going to judge in the future. But be in the world. He hasn't separated us yet. He will judge. Meanwhile, we are, in a way, kind of agents of his patience, waiting for people to turn and repent, like Peter talked about, and trying to bring them to the Lord. So God will finally judge, and as well, God will ultimately rescue us. And this is something I learned recently, and if any of you tuned into, or you know, some people were down in Florida for the Florida College lectures, And a friend of mine, Jared Saltz, gave a lecture where I learned something new, and I found it compelling and spent some time looking into it. And that is, what are the motives of the enemy here? Of this enemy who comes and sows these weeds. What are the motives? I mean, was it to poison the people who were going to eat it, or the livestock that were going to eat it, you know? Was it to kind of limit the growth of the wheat? And that seems like a reasonable conclusion. But there's an element of this parable that isn't readily obvious to me that I think would have been a clear connection for the Jews who are listening to this, both Jesus' immediate audience and Matthew's audience as well. And that is, you have a field sown with two kinds of seed. A field sown with two kinds of seeds. And if you think of other things, I can list some others where you might start to think where this is relevant. You sow a cloth with two kinds of fabric. Or have a yoke with two kinds of livestock. A field sown with two kinds of seed. This is all in the vein of the laws that the Jews had and the law of Moses, the Israelites had. And so Deuteronomy 22, verse 9 specifically teaches that when two kinds of seed, well, let's go back and look at it. I specifically didn't put it in my notes that I would go back and give you an opportunity to check it out. 22, verse 9. Deuteronomy 22, verse 9. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited. The crop that you have sown and the yield of the vineyard. Don't mix the two. Don't mix two. Not even just weeds. Just don't mix two crops. And I don't know if there's any practical gain from that. Sometimes God just made some laws to teach them a sense of holiness, of dedication, of the orderly design that he's made in creation. But anyway, don't sow two kinds of seed. And if you do, the whole thing is to be forfeited, the ESV says. But really it's to be holy. But that may not be obvious what that might mean. And there's some question about what that might mean. But a common thing that means, I could put a different term to it, dedicated or devoted. The field is to be devoted. Common thing. And I remember Jared talking about this. I could tell where he was going because I recognize that language. A thing is devoted. What kinds of things are devoted, and what does it mean when something's devoted in Scripture in the Old Testament? Well, frequently it means that it's devoted to destruction. The way that you devote something to God is by lighting it, burning it up, and offering it to Him. So a whole burnt offering is wholly devoted. The cities, Jericho, Ai, and Hazor, were devoted to destruction or utterly destroyed. Those were like burnt offerings, like first fruit offerings given to the Lord when they first entered the land. They were devoted to destruction. So I'm going to need to summarize his lecture rather than this become a 2-hour sermon. But basically, don't mix two kinds of seed. And I think the Jewish audience would have said, yeah, this is a problem because they're weeds, and it's a problem because you've got a contaminated field, and this is against the law of Moses. So what are the motives of an enemy who does this? Well, he knows the law. And now he's forcing the hand of the master. He's got to devote it. He's got to burn this whole field down. That's what the law required of this situation. You got to burn the field down. Now, what does that mean, though, if you think about it in terms of what the parable has meant so far? You've got righteous people, and you've got wicked people. And Satan encourages the spread of wickedness in the world. What does Satan want? He wants us to force God's hand, to burn it all down. Satan's been doing this all along. Noah, the flood, God did destroy the world. But God didn't destroy everybody. He saved, righteous, Noah and his family. Lot. Remember Abraham's concern, Genesis 18:23. He says, will you indeed sweep the righteous away with the wicked? That's the concern that Abraham has. He doesn't understand And what he needs to understand is that God knows how to judge the wicked and at the same time rescue the faithful. But Satan wants it all to be wiped away, to completely destroy God's creatures. So it all comes down to, I think, what is taught in 2 Peter 2, this reassuring truth that I think is going to be helpful to remember. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. Let's read 4 through 9. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he'd seen and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Now, that's a long paragraph, a lot of if, then. If God judged these angels, if God judged the world in Noah's day but saved Noah, if God judged Sodom and Gomorrah but saved Lot, if God has done all this judging and saving, then he knows how to rescue the godly at the same time that he's judging. So that's what we look forward to in our future. And it helps us sustain. It helps sustain us now when we are having to be in the midst of all these weeds, living and even with a mission toward all this field, knowing that this isn't the end. And we do look forward to when God will, at the harvest, take out the weeds and burn them, and take out the wheat into his barn. What an amazing God that he will ultimately judge those who will not repent. What an amazing God that he gave me time. He gave you time to repent, to be born, and to live and to repent, turn from sin. What an amazing God that he saves us out of a world full of weeds. I mean, if you look at the numbers, wide is the way of destruction. This field, if you just look at it from a distance, it's not worth it. From a human perspective, especially worth his son. But for the few corners of his field that had wheat bearing fruit, he gave his son instead of just wiping us all out. God knows how to judge, but also knows how to save. And that's so simple, but when we live in the interim among the weeds, that's an anchor. That simple truth is an anchor and a hope to hold on to. He will judge and he will save.